All right, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise your holy name. Lord, you are worthy of everything, every ounce of our being to be praised, Lord. And so we do that this morning. And now as we get into your word, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds, our ears and our eyes will be ready to receive everything that you have for us today. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to impart these truths to us, to transform us, Lord, the bread of life, the living word. I thank you, Lord, now and look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Come on in, everybody. Let's go. All right. Well, as you're taking a seat this morning, will you go ahead and grab your Bibles? And if you need a Bible, can you just put up your hand? We'll make sure you get a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? We have one over here. All right, well, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 3. We will be looking at the section of Scripture this morning that goes from verses 16 to 21. Over here, Bible. So John chapter 3, and just while you're getting settled in, just a couple announcements this morning, and just encourage you to look at our website or the bulletin to see the things going on in the church weekly. But wanted to just remind you, as I always like to do, that the next prayer night, corporate prayer night, is July 17th, Thursday night from 7 to 8. And this Wednesday, we're in the book of 3 John, so we finished 2 John this past Wednesday, and Lord willing, we'll finish 3 John this Wednesday, and then we'll go into Jude, which is also a short book, and then we'll go into Revelation, which is not a short book, and will take us a little while, but that's the plan, and we started years back on Wednesday night in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we've finally made it to almost the end. But I think by the end of the year, we'll have gone through the whole Bible on Wednesday night, verse by verse, line by line. So I think that's pretty cool, honestly. So, but we're getting into some really neat stuff on Wednesday night. We have been in really neat stuff, and 3 John, Jude, and then, of course, the book of Revelation is going to be a doozy. So that's this Wednesday. And then just want to encourage you to continue to pray for Israel and things going on in Israel. We had a message last week, should we be supporting Israel? So the answer is yes. And last week, we went through why. And so that message is online if you didn't get a chance to hear that. But we do want to be people that are praying for Israel. And of course, not only Israel, but the Bible points out to be praying for the peace of Israel. And also that God would bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And we worked through all those things last week. But we also want to pray for just the things going on in the world. There are multiple things going on, and we need to be in prayer for all of those things. So, John chapter 3. Last time, so it was 2 weeks ago, we were in John chapter 3, and we spent a whole Sunday just on John 3:16. And we're going to work from there this morning, John 3:16. We're going to capture part of that in the message this morning, and then we're going to continue on. And we're going to be looking at the power of the gospel. If you are here this morning and going to heaven, is because of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel we see all throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, where we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a seed of a woman that would crush the head of Satan. That's what's called the proto-evangelicon, which is a preview of upcoming attractions, with Jesus being born of a woman, the seed of a woman, which women don't have seeds, but it's the immaculate conception of Jesus Christ. And then we go from there. We look at verses like Isaiah and Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Good tidings, good news to the poor. We have in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, one of his descendants. We have in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant will bear the sins of many. We have Psalm 22, where it speaks about the crucifixion, 1,000 years before there was anything of crucifixion even invented, really. So that brings us up to the New Testament, John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner who would precede the Messiah, pointed him out, and he said, "The Lamb of God who what?" There you go. Who takes away the sins of the world. Why was he saying that? He's bringing in all those understandings, all those scriptures, all those prophecies, all those sacrifices that would be going on, those lambs that would be sacrificed. Genesis 22, where Abraham went to sacrifice his only son, only begotten son at that time, Isaac. God stopped him and said, "I myself will provide the lamb." And so we gather all those scriptures together. We realize the whole Bible is really summed up in John 3:16, which we're going to look at in a moment. But this gospel, good news, Old Testament speaks of it. John the Baptist said it's time. The early church, they spread the news. That was the gospel, the message that God came, died, rose again, and all who put their faith in him would be saved. That's the message of the gospel. From there, from the disciples, as they went out and spread the gospel, and then the Apostle Paul, as you go through the book of Acts, and you see it was just the simple message that God came and died for our sins. That has brought us to the place that we're in, where there are different figures, but at least right now, they're saying between 400 and 600 million Christians on the earth alive now. But throughout the years, throughout history, this one message has motivated people to go and share the powerful news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So how about you? How about me? How important is the gospel to me? If you're saved, the Bible says that you have the ministry of reconciliation. The Bible says that if you're saved, that now you have the goal and the mission to be an ambassador, to share the hope that lies within you. God has left this message now with the church, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, to share and to spread. People now are dying because of this message. People throughout the history have seen the importance of this message so much so that they would be willing to give their life for it. Whether that means they walk away from their life that they have in this world to go to some land to tell people about Jesus, or whether they literally give their lives as those who die for their faith because of this message. That is the power of the gospel that is worthy of all of our attention, and not only our attention, our whole life. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek." This gospel has the power to save a soul, to forgive, to reconcile man to God and give eternal life. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? Think that's pretty good? What's better? What do you got that's better? Nothing. It is the power of the gospel. So we're going to take a look at this morning, the power of the gospel. We're going to look at its effects and sort of break down how it works. And we're going to start off in verse 16 of chapter 3. How about we try it without you looking at your Bible? You ready? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You got it. So this is, I believe, a lens that we should be reading the whole Bible with. The whole Bible is about this. It's about redemption. It's about redemption in a person. It's about redemption in a person named Jesus, who is God. It's about redemption in a person because mankind needed that redemption, because mankind was fallen. And it's about the way that one receives redemption. And it should be pointed out that it's not by works, but it's by faith. By faith and faith alone. Here Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He was a scholar. He was one that everyone would go to try and understand what God thinks and what God wants people to know. Nicodemus would be your guy, but he went to Jesus. He wanted to know, what more could he do? What extra was there? What was he missing? And to his surprise and his shock, he was told that he was missing the whole thing. He was told that there wasn't just one thing that he needed extra to add into what he was already doing, which was what he was looking for. He realized that through all of his religious obedience to laws and rules and ceremonies and regulations, that he was still missing something. And that's why he went to Jesus. And Jesus begins to explain to him that you, Nicodemus, must be born again. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus that there was nothing he could do to contribute to his salvation, just like a baby being born. They don't contribute to that process. They just appear and show up and they're here. This is what he wanted Nicodemus to know. This is what he wants us to know, that our salvation is something that happens, as we see in John 3:16, by the initiation of God. It's not us attempting to do more to try to reach God, no. It's what God is doing and has done to reach us. That's why in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world." It was him that initiates. It's him that saves. If anyone could be saved through some sort of religious adherence or morality or religious rules, it would be him. But Jesus didn't say that you're almost there. He says your thinking and your understanding of salvation must be completely dismantled. And that's what Jesus set about to do in much of his ministry, if you will notice as you go through the Gospels. You will notice Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, who did represent a group of people who saw that obedience to the law would bring about salvation. As Jesus would confront this thinking and this ideology, he would say things like, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Setting the standard to be in God's presence, to be saved by him. It would be perfectly keeping the law. And Jesus would articulate even further that if one thinks that they can keep the law, you must understand it's not only in outward obedience to the law, which nobody could do that anyway, but it's also in your thoughts. You may not murder someone, but you probably hate somebody. He was demonstrating that the purpose of the law was to point out to people that they could not be saved on their own. Otherwise, why would he have come? This brings about an important understanding that the Bible gives us, and that is something called the total depravity of mankind. What does that mean? That means we have scriptures that say there's none righteous, no, not one. That all of our works to try to be good, to try to reach God, are like filthy rags. It's these teachings that in and of ourselves, that our DNA is tainted with sin. All of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the righteousness or glory of God. We're all in that same condition. To understand the total depravity of man, then it really brings about what the Bible says about God coming into the world. First of all, it says he was driven by his love for us. So God is love, John tells us in another place. God is love, and he was motivated by this love, agape love, which would be a one-sided, unilateral love that he would use to love us, and it was a love that was undeserving, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, but it's because of God's love that he came into the world, that he demonstrated how much he loves us. And that's what John 3:16 is saying. For God, this plan of the gospel, the core understanding of what it is, it's to understand that God was moved by love. And his movement by love was toward us, toward mankind. It wasn't generic or general. It was intentional and purposeful that his love had a target. And the target was you and I. That was the target. That's why he says, so God, he so loved the world. The world meaning mankind. And where it says so loved, it means it was a particular love, not a general love. It was a determined, fixed love. If we can know anything about God, it's we have to know of his dying love for us. This is what this is saying. That there couldn't be any more love than we see here, that it's God's love originated by God two people who despised him, hated him, weren't looking for him, didn't care about him, but because he is love, his love went out into the world. That should give us reason to pause. That should reset maybe our feelings of discouragement, depression, feeling insecure or not valued. Listen, God so loved you. That should mean something. No amens or anything. That's incredible. That's incredible. God so loved the world that he did something about it. Not just anything. This is what love does, doesn't it? It gives. He gave his only begotten son, which actually means his unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's what he gave, and that's how we know how God values us. What else would have been better and more valuable than what he gave? He gave his only begotten son, that whoever works hard and is very good. Does it say that? Doesn't say that. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, that's faith. Isn't that interesting? The access to this incredible love that God has for us is simply faith. Now, Nicodemus, I think, this, I don't know this for sure, but I think if you were to see his face, he would look like a deer in headlights. For many reasons, but one is because his whole identity would have been in being a Pharisee, thinking he was a good person, thinking he's going to heaven, thinking he's a role model for other people. And in just a few words, Jesus uproots everything about him that he built his life on. But maybe some of you know what that's like. Because when we get saved, that's what happens to us as well. Our whole identity changes. The way we sort of maybe felt good about ourselves in the world or like people to think about ourselves, that's all turned over. And we are now like a baby. As Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again. We're like brand new. And this is hard sometimes. Because now our identity is not in what it was before. Our identity is in being a child of God. Everything changes. Everything is different. And Nicodemus would be having to deal with that. And having to deal with these things Jesus is saying about everything that he's given his life for is wrong. But then saying that this salvation, it's not just for Jewish people, which he would have thought, but it's for everybody. And his you know how sometimes it takes you a while to process things. He's getting this information come in that's the size of a hurricane in his pea-sized brain. And he's trying to deal with these things, and Jesus keeps, just in an efficiency of words, keeps explaining the core of his message of this gospel And he says this belief, faith in, is how we access God. And he says that this shift comes when we won't perish anymore. We won't perish anymore. What does that mean? It means if you're not saved, you're perishing, not going to perish. You're perishing right now. That's a scary thought, but that's reality. It's not someday. It's right now. You're in the process of perishing, of dying without God. You don't have God now. You don't have the Spirit. You're not born of the Spirit. And now you're perishing, not someday. But if you believe in Him, you won't perish anymore. That's the power of the gospel. That your eternal perishing, which is happening right now before one comes to Christ, it won't happen anymore. And not just that He removes perishing, what does He do? He gives everlasting life. And that everlasting life we talked about last week, it's not someday we'll have everlasting life. He gives everlasting life now. Everlasting life is a life in relationship to God. So it's a quality of life that lasts forever. It's being with Him forever. So that's the core of the gospel. If you're truly saved, this is how you got saved. And if you are truly saved, then you have the words of eternal life. You have them. You have the most powerful thing that there is in the world. You have the power within you to share short words, a sentence, a paragraph that can change a person's eternal destiny. Think about that. The concern is, have we gotten too used to that? Have we got discouraged from sharing that? Have we gotten so into our study and our fellowships and our devotional times that we forgot the main thing? The gospel. All of those things that we do should lead and inspire us more to share the gospel. So the core of the gospel is really John 3:16, but what's the purpose of it? Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world, which, stop right there, how radical is that? The incarnation, God became man. Is that radical? God became man. Eternal God. Creator God. Creator of all things. Do you read through the book of Genesis and things are spoken into existence? How powerful is that? So God the Father was working with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit together, three in one, to bring about all of creation. And one of those of the Trinity, the Son, actually took on humanity. Is that radical? God the Father did this, it says. God the Father, He did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. What does that word condemn mean? To judge. Not yet, at least. Not the first time. So when we read about Jesus, We understand through the Gospels, particularly in his first coming, as Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, that he came to seek and save the lost. So he came the first time. He came not to condemn the world, not to judge the world. But that the world through him, that's important, through him might be saved. Now, it doesn't mean everybody gets saved. This is not a universal salvation. What it means is he came to save everybody. And he did do what was necessary to save everybody, but everybody also has a responsibility on their own to believe, to access. That's how we access belief. Now, it's interesting because Nicodemus, who he's talking to, Nicodemus believed. What did he believe at this point? He believed that Jesus was sent by God. He believed that he did miracles that only someone who was sent by God could do. He believed he was a good teacher. So he believed. Was he saved? No. We wouldn't be having this conversation if he was. He wasn't saved. He believed. You know what he didn't believe? He did not believe that he could be saved by faith alone. That's what he didn't believe. He believed some stuff about Jesus, and this is where many people often err. They believe stuff about Jesus, but they're still perishing. They're still condemned. You might remember in John chapter 2 at the end there, I can't remember exactly, verse 24 or 25 or something like that. Jesus didn't commit himself to everyone that was following him because he knew that what was in their heart. Meaning that there are people who believe stuff about him, but they didn't have saving faith. Why? They weren't trusting him. They weren't believing that to go to heaven would be by faith and faith alone. We see that clearly in John 3:16. So he didn't send his son into the world, a radical event that God would take on human flesh. He didn't send him in the world to condemn it, to judge it, but he will, but not the first time. But he sent his son so that through him there would be salvation. Through him, there would be salvation. So how many ways are there to be saved? How many roads are there to eternity, to eternal life with Jesus? It has to be only one. You cannot read the Bible and come up with many roads or multiple roads. There's one way. Really, it really makes sense, right? If the problem that keeps us from heaven is sin, then how can there be many ways to take away our sin? That's what's necessary for us to be saved. Our sin has to go away. How can there be another way for our sin to go away? It's only one way. It only makes sense that Jesus came to die in our place, to be a sacrifice for our sins, and our access to that would be through our faith in what he did, and through that, then we would, before God, be in Christ, be washed by his blood, overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It only makes sense with all of those Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament pictures and Old Testament types that there would be one to come and take away the sins of the world through a sacrifice, through a death, and that person would have to be sinless, which only God is sinless. And that's why he came. He came to save the world. The greatest rescue mission that the earth has ever seen. And I wonder, do we look at our life in Christ correctly, that we were truly a breath away from spending eternity separated from God in eternal torment and punishment. A breath away. And then God came and he snatched us from the jaws of hell. That's really what happened. See, sometimes people think, well, I'm kind of good and I just needed to add a little bit Jesus to get me over the hump. And then I'm good now. I'm living my best life now, but I have a Jesus too. And I kind of mix things. And, you know, there's some other spiritual practices I kind of throw in there too, just in case. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is we truly, metaphorically, were in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by sharks, out of breath, cold water, about to go under for the last time, and Jesus rescued us. And that doesn't even come close to really being a correct analogy. If you're a Christian, you are saved from hell. That should put a smile on your face every single day. Nothing else really matters. We were that close. And Jesus saved us. It's crazy to think that there's about 150,000 people a day in the world that die. So today in the world, 150,000 people will die. In the United States, there will be 9,000 people, roughly, that will die today. In the world, two people die every second. Two people just died right now. Since we've been doing the message, I don't know, maybe 20 people died. But God saved us. And he's given us eternal life. And that's the purpose of the gospel. As we start to understand what God did, we start to get a hold of that. That's why the Bible says that we need to rejoice in our salvation. It's the best thing that'll ever happen to us. But look at verse 18. He talks about the gospel's not all good news for everybody. In verse 18, he says, He who believes in him is not condemned. Another reason to rejoice this morning. Romans 8:1 says, there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you believe in him, if you're truly putting your faith in him, then you're not condemned. And again, it's not talking about a future thing. It's right now, you're not condemned. You're not sitting under judgment. You're not sitting under the wages of sin, which is death. You've been free. You're not perishing. You have eternal life. You're not condemned anymore. However, he who does not believe is condemned already. Do you see that? The emphasis? Not believing in Jesus Christ means that you are dead in your trespasses of sins. You are sitting under judgment, under condemnation because of your sin. And it's for the sole reason that you do not believe. You do not believe in salvation by faith alone. You do not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. You don't believe that. And because you don't Believe that. You're already condemned. You're not going to be condemned. You're sitting under condemnation. You're sitting under the weight of judgment, and it is only the grace of God that is being patient, wishing that no man would perish, being patient, holding back the fullness of his wrath so that you will repent and turn to him and be saved. And he's waiting, but he won't wait forever. And none of us know when our time is, but know this, as we read this scripture, if you are not saved, you are condemned right now, and God is giving you time. I don't know why anybody would want to mess around with their eternal destiny. The finality of judgment, the lack of second chances, the once we breathe our last breath, the Bible says there's once to die and then comes judgment. At that, the second chances are right now. This life is where we decide where we will spend eternity. Now is the time. But I am telling you from the scripture, there is a definite time where there's no more choice anymore. That's what we're seeing now. There's condemnation. You're under condemnation now. The fullness of judgment will come, but God is waiting so that you will turn to him, that you'll hear messages like this. Hear messages from your friends or family members that say, look, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to turn. And the reason that we would do that as Christians and tell people about it is because we know the consequences. And that's why Jesus spoke so much about hell, is because he knew it was real and he didn't want anybody to go there, and he did everything he could to speak, to teach, to plead, to beg even for people to turn to him. Why are people condemned already? It says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The greatest sin that there could possibly be is to reject God himself, who came into the world, took on humanity, restricted himself to time, space, and matter, that lowered himself not only to be a human being, but to be a human being that would allow himself to be crucified by other human beings on a cross, and then rise again from the dead, and then say, all who come to me will not perish but have eternal life. And someone saying, no, thank you. I have a better way. There's no greater sin than that. There's no greater sin than to reject the love of God that he is freely giving to you. And to say no. There's no greater sin than that. The book of Hebrews equates that to trampling the Son of God underfoot. So we might think of that as spitting in Jesus' face. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life, and you'd say, get out of here. No greater sin. This is what we're reading here. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Why would we do that? Why did I do that before I got saved? Why did you do that before you got saved? Why do people do that now? Why do people do that? Why did people in Jesus' day who saw his love, saw his power, saw his miracles, heard his teaching, understood his fulfillment of these prophecies and still say no? Why would Nicodemus be wavering at this moment? Verse 19 tells us. So here's the condemnation. Here's the judgment. That light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So that's why people reject the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because if one were to get to the core of this, we would understand it's because they don't want to give up their sin. It is their sin that they like that keeps them in the dark. And here we're told they love the darkness. They love living a sinful life. And Jesus comes in, and he's pictured as a light. And all of a sudden, when one is in darkness, which everyone is before they come to Christ, and then Christ is brought into the equation, they're exposed. I always find it so interesting how in like nightclubs and bars and places like that, doesn't seem like they're light most of the time. It seems like let's turn the lights down as low as we can get. And it would be pretty shocking if you were in some of these places and the lights were all turned on automatically. It would change the, as people say, the vibe, wouldn't it? Sin likes to traffic in darkness. It likes to be hidden. It likes to be undercover. It doesn't like to be exposed. And that's why sometimes people can have a very radical response to people who share the gospel with them. Because it's like turning on the light in a dark room. What are cockroaches like when you turn on the lights? I mean, you can say we're all like cockroaches, even worse, before we came to Christ. But this is the condemnation. This is the reality. It's like, look, you really like your sin better than you want to, or more than you want to be in the light, more than you want Jesus. That's really the truth. And he says in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil, so in a continual lifestyle of evil, which is darkness, hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds be exposed. So that's what happens. And that's why sometimes there's a volatile reaction. That's why sometimes you're saved, maybe, and you say, hey, Bob. Not any particular Bob, but hey, Bob, can I tell you about Jesus? And they might get upset. I don't want to hear about that. Get that stuff out of here. Those type of things. Because there's an exposing, it says, of deeds. It exposes. So that's what happens when we come to Jesus. There's a moment where what's really going on in our life is exposed. Where we have to admit that we're sinners. Admit that we're wrong. That we've been going down the wrong path. And that's what the light of the gospel does. It exposes so that it can heal. It's like an X-ray or some magnetic imaging where you want to look at what's going on so you can heal it, so you can fix it. Many people don't want to see that. They don't want to know about it. And here you come with your Jesus stuff and you're turning the light on. They're upset. You're saying, why is everybody so like uptight with me? It's you're turning on the light. They don't want to have the light on. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in salvation. There's power in the gospel. And you think you're just coming in and having this nice little talk, and you're just turning on the spotlight to their sin. It makes people angry. Because there's power in the gospel. There's power, life-changing power in the gospel. So that's the condemnation. But what's the light of the gospel? Look at verse 21. But he who... You got to circle this word. Circle this word, does. He who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds or actions are clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know what that is? That's the transformation that takes place. When one comes into the light, their deeds are exposed. The reality of their sinful condition before a holy God is brought to their attention. And then one's actions accept and embrace the truth, and the truth is what sets them free. So instead of when we're exposed in the condition of our sin, instead of rejecting that and pushing it away, instead we respond to the fact that we're in a bad condition and we need salvation, now there's something that happens, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus, that's how you're born again, like you're born spiritually. And now when you're born spiritually, now you're in the light. You have the light in you, the light of Jesus Christ. That's where you want to be. You no longer want to live in the shadows of darkness and sin. You want to live in the light, and you're being transformed. That's what happens when we get saved. We're transformed from the inside out. And when we're transformed from the inside out, it says that our deeds, so now what we do, our life can be seen by others. Get this, that they have been done in God. You know what that is? That's when people see the radical transformation that has happened in your life, in my life. And they're seeing things of God in your life. That's fruit. So when we walk in the truth, when we do the truth, what happens is now we're in the light. There's something about us that's very different than the dark world. And then it's seen, our life is seen by others as they're like, seem like godly. How is Bob all of a sudden not doing the stuff that we used to do? He's no fun anymore. What's wrong with Bob? He's all like high and mighty, goody-goody now or something. So what happens is then there's the transformation that takes place that other people see, and that is the active working of the power of the gospel. And so what does all this mean? It means there's no other power greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power to save, the power to transform, the power to forgive, the power to reconcile man to God, the power of eternal life, it's all found in the gospel. So we must receive it, live it, and share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that for me is a wake-up call, a reminder. I pray, Lord, that we'd shake off the cobwebs of inactivity, the dust that is accumulated on the gospel in our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a gospel living and sharing church. You tell us, Lord, that the field is white and ready for the harvest. And we are to pray for laborers to go out. So we pray for laborers. Now send, Lord, those to go out into our world to share the gospel. And I pray and thank you for those here this morning that are saved. I pray for those who are saved that we would rejoice in our salvation. That we would understand the best thing about us is that we are saved. And that our identity is in being children of God. And I pray, Lord, for a stirring of our heart that we would have the regular practice of sharing the gospel. And I pray that we would live out the gospel in our own life. And Lord, so I pray for anybody here or listening, if they are still in condemnation, if they are right now perishing, right now condemned, right now a breath away from an eternity in hell with no way out and no way back and no second chances, and you are offering an invitation to them right now to be saved, to not perish, to not be condemned. And so I want to pray for those here today that are not saved, if there are any, that they would make that decision with the breath that they have now. And you can do that right now, right where you are, right in your seat. And all you do is cry out to God and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me of my sin. I now put my trust in you. I believe in you. I believe that my salvation is by faith alone. Lord, come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. The Bible says when we truly repent and come to Jesus by faith, that we are forgiven of our sins, washed by the blood of Jesus, and that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we are given eternity with Jesus, and heaven is guaranteed. And John in 1 John chapter 5 says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that? So, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the body of Christ. Let us now, before we go, worship and rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, and if anyone this morning would like prayer, we'll have our prayer team up front as we sing this last song. Just come on up, and they'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you. Let's worship the Lord.